Welcome to 24, as we continue and finalize our study in the book of Ezekiel. We will discover that in addition to the valuable information which Ezekiel has provided in the three divisions I delineated in the previous cassette, that he also provides the most complete description of Satan contained anywhere in Scripture. I refer to Ezekiel chapter 28. Many object to the application of chapter 28 to Satan, but this is difficult because in their attempts to relate the unusual language to the historic kings of Babylon and Tyre, the attempt falls short. Why then are these two prophecies addressed to the historical kings of Babylon and Tyre if they are descriptive of Satan? I believe this becomes the primary question. There are three reasons. One, because there is to be seen in the characters and careers of these monarchs the wicked character and career of Satan. In addition, number two, Satan fulfilled himself and his evil administration in and through these earthly kings who ruled over his earthly dominions, that is, the heathen world kingdoms. And this is anticipation of what he will do during the tribulation period. Finally, and number three, these rulers of Tyre and Babylon arrogated to themselves divine honors and prerogatives. We find this in Isaiah chapter 14 as well as Ezekiel 28. In closing, let us look at the extraordinary nature of the description which Ezekiel gives in chapter 28, verses 11 to 19. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and in perfect beauty, verse 12. In other words, he's complete and perfect in all of these aspects. Next, thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. And here in verse 13, we see that in primeval paradise, not in the Eden of Adam, but in the garden of God, he was covered with all imaginable splendor. Every precious stone was thy covering. Verse 14 says it was the holy mountain of God. Next, in the day that thou wast created, verse 13, two times his creation is referred to. Verse 15 confirms this. This is certainly inappropriate if applied to the king of Tyre. The Bible talks about Adam being created, but all of the posterity of Adam have not been created. They have been born. Next, thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth. Verse 14. Regardless how this verse is spiritualized, there is no way to deal satisfactorily with the designation cherub outside of the application to a spiritual being. In every instance where we see the cherubim in the Bible, they always appear in a very close proximity to God. Usually they are bearing the throne of God when he manifests himself in his glory. They are guardians of the inaccessibility of the holy presence of God. Additional verses you can look at are Ezekiel 1, Psalm 18, Exodus 25:20, 1 Chronicles 28:18. So there is no way that this designation could be even spiritualized to apply to the king of Tyre. Next, I set thee so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. In verse 14, we see that he was appointed by God himself to a position at his eternal throne, the holy mountain. Next, he says, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Again, in verse 14, this most likely signifies the divine presence of God and his glory around whose feet Ezekiel beheld this appearance of fire that we talked about from chapter 1 in Ezekiel, verse 27. And Moses earlier saw in Exodus 24, verses 10 and 17, quoting from that chapter, under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and the appearance of the glory of Yahweh, or the Lord, was like a devouring fire. Next, the narrative continues, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till unrighteousness was found in thee. Verse 15. This is certainly unsuitable and also inappropriate if we attempt to apply it to the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was not originally perfect, nor was he created, nor did he later fall from some previous condition of perfection. However, this is an accurate description of the career of Satan. We can turn to the New Testament and see in Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 6:12, compared with John 1:3 and John 8:44, which presupposes the fall of Satan from this original state of righteousness. Isaiah in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 also describes Satan's fall and his attempt to usurp the prerogatives of God. Next we see the scripture says, Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Verse 17. 1 Timothy 3:6 and Isaiah 14 as well also talk about pride, and Satan's fall and condemnation began with pride. Next, therefore have I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I have destroyed thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I have cast thee to the ground, I have turned thee to ashes, and thou shalt nevermore have any being. Verses 16 to 19. And the precise fate predicted for Satan in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, and chapter 20, verse 10, is that which is set forth by the prophet Ezekiel. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture, which gives us needed insight into Satan and his origin and his original state and his fall and his eventual end. We discovered that Daniel and Ezekiel were prophets in exile in the land of Babylon. We read that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem 3 times, and Babylon was the dominant world power from 605 until 539 BC. 539 BC was the turning point because we read in the book of Daniel that in that year, Cyrus, the head over Medo-Persia, came into Babylon and killed Belshazzar, and the balance of power changed to Medo-Persia, as predicted earlier by Daniel. The Persians had an unusual policy. The policy was that whenever they conquered a nation or a city where they found captives who had been taken from their homeland by the conquered nation, they released the captives. This concept was unique in the military world at that time. It is possible that it was developed by Cyrus, because Cyrus records this policy on an artifact which has been discovered, known as the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, as with the other artifacts which God has allowed to come to light, such as the Tel Amarna tablets, which substantiated the invasion of Joshua, the Rosetta Stone, which allowed scholars to read the record of Shishak and his invasion of Rehoboam on the temple wall in Karnak, the obelisk of Shalmaneser, which validates the monarchy of Jehu and the fact that he paid tribute to the Assyrians. In like manner, the Cyrus Cylinder validates this policy which the Persians had to release captive peoples when they conquered a nation, because we have a record of this policy in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of the book of Ezra. This Persian policy takes on more dramatic implications when we remember that Isaiah in chapter 45, probably about 150 years earlier, predicted this very event. Chapter 45 begins in verse 1 by God saying, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings." Well, I know one king whose loins were loosened, and that was Belshazzar when his knees knocked together. To open before him so that gates will not be shut. And throughout chapter 45, we have indications that God was behind the victories which Cyrus enjoyed, and especially the victory at Babylon. Verse 13 says, "He will build my city." Well, that's the city of Jerusalem referred to back in Isaiah 44, verse 28. "And will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." This is a tremendous prophecy. We know from secular history that this event occurred in 539 BC. We can tie it into the narrative of Daniel as occurring in 539 BC when Belshazzar was slain by Cyrus. We can also tie it into the historical account contained in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 22, where the historian relates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying," verse 23 contains the edict of Cyrus, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Except by the sovereign hand of God, how could this man, the pagan ruler over the nation of Medo-Persia, make such a proclamation?" In anticipation of this proclamation, Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 20, prophesied almost 150 years earlier, "Flee Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Not only did Isaiah prophesy the event, but God instructs the people to get out of Babylon when this proclamation is made. We read in Chronicles and in Ezra reference to the promise of Jeremiah. To find this promise, it is necessary to go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, beginning in verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." For additional insight, we need to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 24 and read verses 1 and 2. "Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, even of this selfsame day. The king of Babylon hath set himself against Jerusalem," or that is, he has besieged it, "this selfsame day." I'm amazed at the preciseness of this verse, because God is very emphatic to Ezekiel regarding the month and the day of the month and the year. But God also did this back in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about." So this is the year 589-588 B.C., and the two-year siege until the 11th year of the king began. Not only did Jeremiah prophesy the Babylonian captivity, in chapter 25, but as an eyewitness, he recorded the event in his own book in chapter 52, reading in verse 4, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about." It is apparent that this is a valuable piece of information which God wants us to get. If it were not, he would not have mentioned it in so many places. Why, then, is there such a particular and repeated emphasis on the year and the month and the day, as we have seen in these various passages? To find out, it is necessary to turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, reading in verse 15 and the following verses. "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10, when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, but ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it." And now the most important section, the last line of verse 19, "From this day will I bless you." We know that Haggai was written in 520 B.C. We look back to the Edict of Cyrus, which took place in about 538-539. The captives returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel in what we know as the first return back to Judah, and arrived back in the land sometime after the Edict of Cyrus. And since that time, down until 520 B.C., at the time of the writing of the book of Haggai, the temple still is unbuilt. But remember that the Edict of Cyrus was that the temple would be built. The Jews that returned, the remnant that came back under Zerubbabel, apparently misunderstood or inferred from Scripture that the temple could not be rebuilt until the desolations period of 70 years, which had been predicted by Jeremiah, had expired. They were saying, "The time is not come." In other words, the time that Jehovah's house should be built. We read that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." But God's reply was in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, which we just read, where God said, "Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from this day," verse 19, "I will bless you." The astounding fact is that from the date emphasized by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and by the author of 2 Kings in chapter 25, verse 1, which we read, the 10th day of Tebeth in 589 B.C., down to Haggai's date, the 24th day of Chislew, 520 B.C., was a stretch of exactly 25,200 days, which, when divided by 360 days, which is the prophetic year in Scripture, equals exactly 70 years. Through Haggai, the Spirit of God marked the end of the 70 years of desolations to the very day, as predicted by Jeremiah in chapter 25. Praise the Lord again for His tremendous encouragement to us through the exact fulfillment of prophecies to the very day. Returning to the book of Ezra, we see that following the decree of Cyrus in 539-538 B.C. that the temple was to be rebuilt, that Zerubbabel recruited a large number of people in Babylon in preparation to return to Jerusalem and to Judah, each man to his city. The actual total is given in chapter 2, verse 64, as 42,360, besides the male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, plus 200 singing men and women, for a total of 49,897, or almost 50,000 people. Encouragement was given to Zerubbabel and his large company of pilgrims. Cyrus took all the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and gave them back to Zerubbabel and the people to return to Judah. In chapter 3, we see that the people arrived back in Jerusalem. They immediately set up altars and began by celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and the restoration of Jehovah worship begins. They began to offer burnt offerings, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, verse 6 says. In the balance of chapter 3, we see a half-hearted attempt to lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord. But when the old men saw it, who had seen the original Solomon's temple prior to 586, this meager attempt was so dismal in comparison that they wept, and some began to praise and some began to weep. It was such a confusion of sounds, with some weeping and some shouting for joy, that the difference could not be distinguished. In chapter 4, we have a section which is written in 5th century Aramaic. From chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 6, verse 18, and from chapter 7, verse 12, through chapter 7, verse 26, we have these Aramaic portions. These sections tend to validate the book of Ezra and give it the 5th century B.C. date, which we believe to be correct. Beginning in chapter 4, the first five verses detail for us the chronological section which occurred just after the return to the land. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple. They came to Zerubbabel and asked to help in the project. Zerubbabel, naturally, refuses in verse 3. He says, "We are going to do it ourselves because the king of Persia has commanded us to complete this project." But the inhabitants of the land discouraged or weakened the hands of the people of Judah and frightened them through hired counselors used to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We have two kings mentioned. Cyrus, king of Persia, reigned from 539 until 529. Cambyses came to the throne and reigned from 529 until 522. Following Cambyses, Darius, mentioned here in verse 5, is really Darius the First, who reigned from 522 until 585. Ahasuerus reigned from 485 until 465 B.C. His Persian name was Xerxes. Verse 7 mentions Artaxerxes, who reigned from 465 to 424. Carrying the Persian chronology on beyond the listing of Ezra, we find that Darius II ascended the throne in 424 and reigned until 404. Then Artaxerxes II reigned from 404 until 359 B.C., followed by Artaxerxes III from 359 to 338 B.C., then Arses from 338 till 335, then Darius III from 335 until 331. His reign was overlapped by the victories gained under Alexander in 336. And of course, Alexander lived until 323 BC. Alexander being the next reigning monarch over the kingdom earlier predicted by Daniel, which would follow the Persian period. Back to the narrative now in chapter 4, we will see that Ezra gives us this disturbing news that the inhabitants of the land are frustrating or thwarting the attempts of the exiles who have returned to the land to rebuild the temple. So we find in verse 5 that they frustrated their attempts all the days of Cyrus from 539 to 529, and even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, who came to the throne in 522. We earlier saw that Haggai dates his book in the second year of Darius, and that is how we arrived at the date of 520, at which time God began to bless the people and the 70 years of desolations, as predicted by Jeremiah, came to an end. Now, Ezra picks up a different narrative beginning in verse 6 when he mentions Xerxes, who reigned from 485 to 465, during which time period we have the story of Esther. Then the days of Artaxerxes, 465 to 424, as mentioned in verse 7. When Ezra begins to relate to us the opposition which took place during the reign of Artaxerxes, whose reign began in 465, he is giving us the events that transpired during his lifetime. The events which he has informed us of regarding the return and the original attempt to rebuild the temple and the opposition which was experienced under Cyrus and under Xerxes were historical to Ezra. As the author of the book, he has recorded those for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as historical events. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra." Verse 6, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses." Verse 8, "And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king." This would have made it 457 to 458 B.C. This is the end of side 1.